Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So John 19 this morning. Good to see everybody with us today. John 19, verses 38 to 42. This will be our stopping point in John as we go into the Advent season. So the next 5 weeks we'll be talking about the birth of Christ just after we finish talking about the death of Christ. That's a little backward, isn't it? I thought so too. Then we'll come back in January, finish the book of John. So looking forward to that. Then it'll be Easter time before you know it. Man. Slow down, right? Slow down. All right. So we've spent the last 6 weeks looking up at the cross with John. We've been seeing that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. Most recently, we read of water and blood bursting from Jesus after his side was pierced by a soldier. Remember that? If you look up a couple of verses, you're going to see that. We observed how John had linked water and spirit throughout the book of John, right? You remember we talked about that last week? Something we didn't talk about is how this could also be another allusion. This is an allusion maybe to God removing the rib from Adam's side. How many remember that story back in Genesis? So we've got this blood and water bursting from the side of Jesus. We've got this image in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of God removing the rib from Adam's side. So how could these things be linked? Well, think about it. If you think about chapter 1 mentions creation, right? So we know John had creation on his mind. He's got new creation on his mind. In chapter 3, he mentions this guy named Nicodemus, who we're going to see today right around the cross. And he talks about rebirth by water and spirit. And of course, water and blood are birth images. So on the cross, some people think that maybe what we're seeing here is the bride of Christ being born from the side of Jesus. I thought that was kind of fascinating. And regardless of what you see there, what we are certain of is that John wanted us to view the death and the burial of Jesus Christ in a positive way, not in a negative way. And so that's something I want you to keep in mind this morning as we peer into the tomb and as we attempt, or I attempt this morning, to persuade you of the following big idea, and that is that not everyone serves Jesus the same way. Not everyone serves Jesus the same way. I say I'm going to persuade you of this morning because I'm not sure everybody believes that. In fact, I think a lot of times we sort of, one, we miss the value of the unique ways that we serve the Lord, and then sometimes we assume that everybody else serves Jesus just like us or is just like us. And so what I'm going to try to do is persuade you that not everyone serves Jesus the same way. So last time, we said that Jesus really died so that we can really live. The cross broke sin's chokehold over our lives, and it unleashed the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers a new way of living. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 18 say, everyone in Christ is a new creation. You believe that this morning? Everyone in Christ. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a new creation. He says, the old has passed away. The new has come. Sometimes we don't really feel that, do we? But that's what the scriptures say. That's what we're supposed to embrace by faith. All this, he says, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and, don't miss this, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's pretty amazing news, isn't it? Union with Jesus by faith reconciles or restores us to favor with God. Listen, nothing we can do besides trusting Jesus can restore us to favor with God. Nothing we do besides faith in Jesus makes God love us any more or any less. It is faith union with Jesus that gives us our favor with God. It also motivates us then to put off the things that God doesn't like, to put off the things that God says are not good for us, and to put on the things that God loves. But then you say, to what end? Why would we do that? Is that all salvation is? It's just about being forgiven and putting off things and putting on things? Do we just do these things so that we just get saved so we can sit around and maybe gripe at the world and await on evacuation from Jesus? This verse says we've been given a ministry. We haven't been saved to sit. We haven't been saved to just wait on Jesus to come back. We have been saved and reconciled with God, brought back into favor with God, because he wants to give us a ministry. We get to participate in the renewal of all things. I don't know if that excites you like excites me, because if you're an extrovert, you love the idea of participation, right? Who loves participation? Who's with me? Yeah, about five of us. It's really weird that the Lord said, you know, we've got these very extroverted preachers that are up here, and church is full of introverts, right? If you're an introvert, maybe you're kind of like, well, just how exactly much activity makes me valuable? What can I get by with, right? And still feel like I'm part of God's kingdom. Well, my aim today is going to be a little different. It's going to be to maybe bless our less social and more reserved brothers and sisters in Christ to see their value. And I want you to see your value in two very behind-the-scenes believers today. Two behind-the-scenes believers who were afraid to share their faith. Anybody count yourself a behind-the-scenes believer? I mean, like the idea of being a behind-the-scenes believer. Like, if that's possible, I want that job. Anybody ever afraid to share your faith? Well, I want to encourage you this morning with a couple of guys. Look at verses 38 and 39. Verses 38 and 39 say this. It says, after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And if you highlight or underline any words at all, you should do the word disciple and the word secretly. Those two don't even seem like they should go together. But he says he's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. And you're thinking, well, that's unusual. It is unusual, but you know, Pilate liked to get those Jewish leaders riled up, so he's probably like, oh, this is one last way to get those guys. And so he took the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, that was chapter 3, remember? He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now let's think about who these guys were. Luke and Matthew tell us that Joseph was a good, righteous, and wealthy man. He's from a Jewish town called Arimathea, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. That's what the scriptures tell us about Joseph. I think we should believe what the scriptures say about Joseph, don't you? It says he was a council member. So that means he's part of the Jewish council, the one that, you know, declared Jesus a criminal. He's part of the Jewish council, but he had not consented to their decision or their action. Now, I don't remember him doing a whole lot of speaking up at the time. In fact, I'm not even sure he got invited to that meeting. It was a pretty hasty meeting. But that's Joseph. Now, Nicodemus, on the other hand, we may recall, he snuck out at night in John chapter 3. Remember, it was nighttime, and he's like, I don't want to be seen, but I'm going to sneak out. And he starts asking Jesus some questions. That's where we got that whole born of water, born of spirit conversation. You must be born again. And then he was mocked in John 7 by the council because he suggested that Jesus deserved a fair trial. And they're like, what are you? Are you some kind of buddy of his? You know, why are you asking, saying this? So that's Nicodemus, and that's what we know about him so far. What happens here in this text is that he brought an insanely large number of spices for the purpose of burying Jesus, which is weird, right? Spices were expensive. This was heavy. But believe it or not, this actually tells us something about Nicodemus's faith. You wouldn't think a detail like that would be all that important, but again, John's in the habit of writing a bunch of details that are very important. So this detail tells us something about his faith. Now you can read more in our sermon notes for the specifics, but let me give you the highlights. The spices of this quantity and quality were reserved to bury royalty. So what is that telling us about what these guys believed? They believed that Jesus is a king. Now remember earlier that week in John 12, just to give you a couple other references to this, earlier that week in John 12, Judas came unglued when Mary used just a fraction of this amount to pre-anoint Jesus' body for burial. Remember that? He thought it was wasteful. So what does that tell us about what Judas thought of Jesus? Maybe he's not buying that Jesus is a king. Now there were wise men in Matthew 2, just to give you a little Christmas preview. There were wise men in Matthew chapter 2 who were looking for the one, it says, who was born king of the Jews. And what did they bring with them? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. I like that word, myrrh. What's Nicodemus bringing lots of? Myrrh. All right, I'm going to digress here because there are way too many fun images in this book, and I hope you are enjoying this as much as I am. So for us, it seems kind of odd. You know, why would you waste such valuable commodities on a corpse? Verses 40 to 42 tell us this. It says, they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this was customary. It wasn't customary to use this much on people unless they were royalty, but it was customary to do this kind of burial, and probably one they learned from the Egyptians, by the way. It goes on, it says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It's funny, I just can't help myself here. It's funny how we're back in a garden again. But didn't everything just kind of start and go wrong in the garden? We'll get to that in January, I guess. So that because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, scripture, scholars, archaeologists, they all agree that wealthy people used caves as burial sites. Okay, so that was their thing. Carving into a limestone hill was extremely expensive, and these tombs would typically have an entrance that was just large enough for two people to enter in. There was a rollable stone for a door. There was a bench that they would use to wrap the body. Some caves had a bench kind of carved all the way around the inner part, and then they would have shelves in the sidewalls where they would lay the bodies to decompose. Now, spices, if you can think about it, spices would reduce the smell, right? And that was really important because what they had to do was kind of do a two-phase burial. They would come back and they would actually, when the bones were just there, they'd gather the bones and put them in a box and then they'd put it back in the back of the cave. So it was helpful if the cave didn't smell like, you know, death. All these facts suggest, again, that Jesus was given a royal burial. Now, some scholars suggest the phrase secret disciple. This is what I want to come back to this morning. This phrase secret disciple implies that Joseph and Nicodemus were false disciples. I can just hear somebody going, oh, secret disciple, what's that? You know? Some people have suggested, I've read commentaries where they're like, well, these were secret disciples and they really weren't true disciples. And they'll cite verses like John 12, 42 to 43 for their argument. So here's what it says. It says, many authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. That's understandable. So they would not be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, while I get that faith must be confessed, it's meant to be, hasn't John kind of had this habit going throughout the book of John where he's trying to flip our assumptions, where we think something's negative and it's really positive? I mean, that's sort of John's habit. So when I read John, I have to read with that lens. I mean, he viewed the cross as an example, which was an instrument of death. John somehow viewed it as a throne upon which Jesus was glorified as king. That's weird, right? That's upside down thinking. It's flipped thinking. And so if we're being consistent here, then I don't think we can presume that being a secret disciple equals not being a believer. I just don't buy that argument. I think we need to expand our search a little bit, too, if we want to include a little more biblical data. For instance, didn't Jesus say that spiritual fruit can't be produced without him? That was the whole vine and branches thing back in John 15, right? Outside of John, Romans 14 warns us. It says, who are you to condemn someone else's servant? This drives me nuts. Like, I read some stuff and I'm like, what are we saying here? Who are we to condemn someone else's servants? For us to say, well, that's a believer or that's not. Their own master, it says, will judge whether they stand or fall. Like, I can't say whether or not you really believe in Jesus. You may not do it the way I do it, but that's not my call. And with the Lord's help, it says, which is what Jesus said in John 15, they will stand and receive his approval. Now, before we judge our buddies here, Joe and Nico, aren't there times when wisdom dictates keeping our love of Jesus on the down low? Can you think of any? That's a thing? Maybe. Aren't there countries where being boisterous for Jesus can be counterproductive and maybe even deadly? Does Christ's death on the cross mean that all of us have to take one for the team? These are questions that people, for some reason, don't like asking. We don't like thinking about, but I think we should. Must we all do big, bold things to earn our place in God's kingdom? Or does our salvation come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? And that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Isn't that what Scripture says? Doesn't it say that we're not all the same? Doesn't it say that we've been saved for different purposes and different reasons? Various gifts, all to benefit the common good? As we wrestle with such questions, let's agree that John called Joseph a disciple of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that excites me, kind of like when I see that the Scripture says that David was the apple of God's eye. Like, I'm thinking to myself, if there's hope for David, there's hope for me. If there's hope for Joseph and Nicodemus, there's hope for me. And I don't know about you, but I could use a little bit of hope this morning. John called Joseph a disciple of Jesus. And that dude took some really big risks. Mark tells us that it took courage to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. You know why it took courage? Because you know what Rome liked to do with the bodies of their crucifixion victims? They liked to put them in a field, which really was like a monument to them. They were like, hey, when you come by this field, remember, don't cross Rome. Don't rebel against the Roman Empire. That's what they like to do with their crucifixion victims. But Pilate, as we said, he kind of had this thing against the Jewish leadership, so he probably got thrilled to just release this body to Joseph. But it was a big act of courage, according to Mark 15. Now, to honor a guy that his own council had declared to be a criminal was a huge risk to his career. It was a huge risk to his reputation, and in that day, reputation was everything. And it was certainly a huge risk to his life. And plus, in case you've forgotten, touching a dead body for a Jewish person disqualified them from participating in what? The Passover festivities, right? And we learned back when we saw the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, that was a line that the Jewish leaders were not willing to cross. They wouldn't go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to be defiled. So it was a huge risk for these guys to do what they were doing. Now, what can we learn from these two disciples? I think it's that all efforts matter in God's kingdom. I really hope we all believe that this morning. I'm not sure we do, but I really hope we do. Every effort matters in God's kingdom. God wastes nothing. Even if the effort seems small, even if the effort seems insignificant, and even if the effort is last minute. Have you ever read that parable in Matthew 20 where those guys are called to work and then more guys are called to work and more guys are called to work and they get to the end of the day and it's pay time and everybody gets paid the same thing? What happens? Those guys that have been there a long time are like, rah, 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 how come I'm getting paid the same thing as all these newcomers? They didn't work as much as I did and blah, blah, blah. That's what I keep thinking of as I'm thinking about these two guys. I mean, you think about all the, for 3 years, the 12 disciples followed Jesus, and then these two guys are kind of late to the game, aren't they? I mean, Jesus is dead now. But Christianity, hear me this morning, Christianity is not a competition, right? It's not about which of us is better or faster, although they are going to have a foot race to the tomb. Spoiler alert. It's not a competition. Did it take time for Joe and Nico to go public? Yes. But isn't the point that they finally did? I mean, can we envision more ways that their riches, I mean, these were wealthy men, can we envision more ways that their riches could have advanced the cause? Yeah, I mean, don't we all have opinions about how Elon and Jeff and Bill could use their money better? Right? Oh, wait, that's not up to us. That's not our stewardship. That's theirs, right? Our biases and our judgments can often blind us to the most stunning thing in this passage. And here it is. Here's what's stunning to me. Do you realize that these guys stepped up to do what they did before Jesus was even raised from the dead? I mean, these two pretty much could have just walked away at this point and gone back with their Jewish council and their Jewish buddies and been okay. Jesus was dead. They said that this guy wasn't the Messiah. Now he's dead. They could have just walked back in. But instead, they stepped up to do something remarkable, something stunning. You know, we often think the resurrection or view the resurrection as the spark that lit the match. But evidently, it was Christ's crucifixion that brought these disciples out of the shadows and into the light. It wasn't the resurrection, it was the crucifixion. They somehow were looking at it like John was looking at it, upside down. He's dead. Well, he must be the king. Who thinks like that? People of faith. By the way, this is exactly what Jesus predicted back in John 12, verses 32 and 33. It says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Oftentimes we're like, oh, when he ascends into heaven, he's going to... No, no. John 12, 33 says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said when he died on the cross, before he was resurrected, he would begin to draw all people to him. Guys like Joseph and Nicodemus. So let's consider this morning just a few closing questions. A few closing questions. And this is for everybody. This isn't just for the introverts. Am I basing salvation on performance or faith? It is real easy to turn salvation into a game of performance and competition and judgment and bias. Am I projecting unfair expectations on other believers? I mean, it would be really dumb of me to think, I can preach a sermon, so everybody can preach a sermon, right? Or to expect that. Are we projecting unfair expectations on other believers? Do I value smaller and even secret things done for Christ? Now, I think a lot of times if we don't see it, we don't think it's happening. Folks, a lot of things that don't make the news are going on in this world that are very, very good. I was having this conversation with a couple of pastors this week, and we just were rejoicing in so many things that were good, that God was doing in his kingdom, that nobody's probably ever going to hear about. Is it any wonder that we're getting inundated with news of negativity and all this bad stuff? Because Satan wants us to forget what? That God's kingdom is coming. God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Don't forget it. A couple other questions. Am I excusing my lack of effort because others won't step up? You have no idea who's stepping up and where. These guys didn't make a big announcement. Hey, we're going to the cave, everybody. Do I excuse my lack of effort because other people are not stepping up? What will it take to bring my discipleship out of the shadows? Now, I would say these are especially good questions as we head into a season where expectations can override our awe and our enjoyment. And they also, by the way, don't require agreement with my take on Joseph and Nicodemus. I'm not trying to force my ideas down your, you know, into your brain or anything, because not everybody necessarily sees it the same way. However, I did think of two more relevant passages that I might bless you with this morning in closing. First of all, Philippians chapter 2. It says, if there is any consolation in Christ, which there is, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Then there's this command in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 to 14, it says, encourage one another and build one another up. Are we doing that enough? Does everybody feel like we're doing, like, just knocking that out of the park? You got to get any of my sarcasm on you? Encourage one another. That's our command. It's not gripe at each other, nitpick each other, tear each other down. Encourage one another and build one another up. Respect those who labor among you. Esteem them very high in love because of their work. I mean, could I give you that assignment this week? Would anybody take it? It's simple. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Let's pray. Father, this non-redemptive, cancel culture world blinds us to how John saw things. And it blinds us to the joy of getting to participate in reconciling all things to you. That is an incredible privilege. Now, we realize that you have standards. We believe that faith should be lived out, but we also know without you, that's impossible. And if we imply that people must know or do certain things to qualify for the kingdom of God, then we betray the gospel of free grace. We take a supernatural salvation and make it something else. Identity and worth come from you, not from anything that we do. And it breaks my heart, Lord, when our brothers and sisters fail to realize the simple value of showing up. That bearing your image means that we always bring something to the table. And to withhold our presence from one another limits our enjoyment of you. And so regardless of whether we are extroverts or introverts, may every gathering be a reminder of how blessed we are to have one another and how we're really always better together. We pray these things in your name. Amen.